To give you an idea of where we're going tonight, up on screen, just to give you an idea, I'm going to be asking the question, where did Jesus go after he died and was placed in the tomb? I'm going to be looking at this truth from the Heidelberg Catechism that doesn't just come out of a catechism, but it's a beautiful biblical truth. But the Catechism does latch on to this truth and gives us an opportunity to delight in it. We're going to see why it's a beautiful truth. And then, think about what it means for our own heart and life that we can be assured about Christ's work for us. Luke 22, 35 to 46. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled, and he was numbered with the transgressors. What is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, what I'll do is I'll just read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is not God's word now. This is a summary of this particular truth we're looking at. But I'll read it to you just to give you an idea of the truth we're dealing with. It asks a question: why does the creed add, "He descended into hell"? So the Apostles' Creed has that little phrase, "He descended into hell." Do you know what you're saying when you confess that? Boys and girls, do you know what it means? The church has had that phrase in there for a long, long time, but it's actually interpreted differently by different churches. So, why does the creed add, "He descended into hell"? And the answer here is to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain and terror of soul, especially on the cross but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. The passages in relation to this truth, Isaiah 53, we've read from that. Matthew 26, 36 to 46. 27, 45 to 46, Luke 22, 44, which we read from, and then Hebrews 5, 7. Well, brothers and sisters, the Bible doesn't hold back, does it, when it speaks about hell? In the last book of the Bible, we find some pretty graphic material. We read there about the future of the wicked, and it says in one place there, quote, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Pretty graphic, isn't it, about judgment, and torment, and fire, and anger, and all those things. Now, some people might say, "Oh, well, at least Jesus has a different take. However, it turns out that Jesus is one of the most prominent fire and brimstone preachers in the New Testament. Some other people might comfort themselves by saying, well, at least these are metaphors. You know, fire, it's just a metaphor. But as R.C. Sproul says, well, if fire is the metaphor, what about the reality? How much worse must be the reality? Brothers and sisters, hell is real. It's a place, it's darkness, it's separation, it's conscious eternal punishment. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that we have been rescued from hell. The book of Revelation tells us about the salvation and victory of God's people, has those words, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And such are the many victory passages in that book. Good news is that Jesus has come, he's rescued us. So what about you? Are you confident then that you are rescued from hell? Sometimes Christians throughout the ages have been plagued by the thought they could be dangling over hell. Are you afraid? Or do you have assurance that Jesus Christ has done it all? I pray you have assurance that he's done it all. But if you are blessed with that, what about our appreciation for what he has actually rescued us from? How much have you pondered actually, or prayed in thanks, that you've been rescued from hell? Have you ever thanked God for that? This afternoon we have the beautiful truth to consider from God's word. Reminded that Christ has delivered us because he's been there. Not literally, but that's what happened on the cross. His death was not a tragic mistake, as you know. Rather, he willingly ran the gauntlet of hell so that we wouldn't have to. That's where we're going this afternoon. It's beautiful truth to contemplate. It's also controversial truth. Not because the truth itself is controversial. All evangelical Christians would likely agree that Jesus is our wrath absorber and our hell breaker. He's rescued us. People would agree. The controversy begins when we say, well, this particular truth comes from this phrase in the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. You see, there are some who would say, yes, well, Jesus actually went to the place of the dead and there set free Old Testament saints and others. There are others who would say he went there literally and proclaimed victory. Or there are others who take his descent into Hades as another way of speaking about burial. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but I think, if I understand it rightly, the Westminster Larger Catechism seems to take that line. And so one commentator in that tradition, Johannes Voss, says, while this idea in the Heidelberg Catechism 16 is doctrinally sound, it's historically unwarranted because the word translated hell in the Apostles' Creed is not Gehenna, the place of punishment, but Hades, the realm of death. Our catechism, he's talking about the Westminster, teaches that the words he descended into hell refers to Christ being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time, the word hell being understood as the realm of the power of death. So already judging from these different takes and all of these sort of details, you can see we've got to wade through a little bit of controversy first before we get to the truth, to hit our hearts with the truth. So I'm just going to take you through why we believe what we do following the Heidelberg Catechism. And then wherever you land on this, well, we're going to apply that truth to our heart and life because it comes from the Bible. So let's begin with a question. Where did Jesus go? He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day. His body was in the tomb, but where did his human spirit go? The Bible, as far as I know, is silent on this point. It's not explicit, at least. And for a long time, the creeds of the church were silent on this point. However, it seems many in the early church, many of the early church fathers, they believed that that interval between his death and the resurrection, that Jesus went down to the underworld. So you get some big names like Ignatius and Polycarp and Irenaeus and others believing that Jesus went down to the underworld and went down there to preach salvation. The first time this phrase, he descended into hell or Hades, pops up in creedal form seems to be in 359 AD. And some formula called Sirmium. In relation to the Apostles' Creed, it seems to have first come into Rufinus's version in 390 AD. And, yes, he uses the word Hades, Greek Hades, which doesn't necessarily mean hell. Again, the Greek word Gehenna is the New Testament word for hell. Hades, or Sheol, when you see Sheol in the Old Testament, can simply mean grave or place of the dead. You might have wondered when you've bumped into that word, well, what's that all about, actually, this Sheol business? It's not a word that's easy to define in one particular way. It's not always used in the same way. And so theologian Berkhoff says it can be translated, Sheol can be translated, sometimes as underworld, death, grave, or even sometimes in a particular context, hell. Now, what did Rufinus mean when he inserted, he descended into hell, or Hades, when he inserted that into the creed? What did he mean? Well, we don't know. Herein lies the problem. We don't actually know the original intent of the author. So when we confess the Apostles' Creed and say he descended into hell, we don't actually know what they originally meant. And should that phrase be in the creed in the first place? The phrase was only found in the one version prior to 650 AD. But it's been there ever since, and the church has used it for 1,300 years and has continued to use it. So I'm not sure if anyone can be completely certain about the original intent. But I want to move on then to the question, well, how should it be understood? And there are three possibilities. Firstly, it could have simply meant that Jesus went to the place of the dead. Remember, Sheol could be just referring to the place of the dead. To make it easier in your mind, just think cemetery. Maybe it means cemetery. The difficulty is that the phrase becomes a bit redundant then in the creed because it says crucified under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, and then we're going to say in the place of the dead. So it sort of becomes a bit redundant then. But that's a possibility. Secondly, another possibility, not a good one though, not a faithful one though, Jesus could have descended to a literal hell. You'll see a lot of art that highlights that. But there are many issues with this possibility. The supporting Bible text that people come up with again and again for this, and some different traditions, are pretty weak and flimsy. Here's three of the key texts that you'll find or bump up against, and three that might confuse you in your own Bible reading. Yes, 1 Peter 3:19 to 20 does say this. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Do you see how they latch on to that? He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison and hell, they think, because they formerly did not obey. But that's a really obscure text, as Martin Luther pointed out.
And maybe it's just saying that Christ, through Noah, preached to the wicked at the time and warning those in the present that if they reject the preaching of the gospel, they will end up like that pre-flood generation under the judgment of God. But that those who trust in Christ will be rescued. That could be the meaning, actually, of that verse. So we don't necessarily have to go along with thinking that somehow Jesus went to a literal hell. Another passage, Ephesians 4:9, it says there, he had also descended to the lower regions. So you see how people, they start to think, oh, he must have gone down to hell then. But this is likely speaking of Christ's incarnation and the coming down from heaven to earth. As simple as that. And yes, Acts 2:27 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. So there's that word Hades. Or Sheol, if we go to Psalm 16, using the Hebrew, Sheol. But as we saw, well, that could just simply be a reference to the place of the dead in that context. So you see, these are flimsy grounds. You don't build doctrines and truths on flimsy grounds. So this is where your science of how you interpret the Bible comes in, your technical term, hermeneutics. We don't have any solid grounds to say that Jesus went to a literally went down to hell. In some way, whether he went down there to proclaim victory or to save others, which of course is not possible, there's no grounds for that. See, what's more likely is that Jesus' spirit went to heaven. He said on the cross, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. He said on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And for those who believe that Jesus went down there to rescue people and pay more of their debt or set them free from purgatory or something like that, Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. So you see, that's why the whole literal view would seem a bit dodgy. So the third possibility then, the phrase is not meant to be taken literally, but figuratively. So the words instead are there to capture the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that's where the Heidelberg Catechism lands. But then you might be wondering, with all these details and all these biblical history, all these historical details and all these twists and turns in history, you might be wondering, well, why bother with the phrase in the first place? Why not just leave it off and we don't have to have any debate about it? Well, the second thing we see is we keep the words because of their redemptive truth. They some reformers at the time of the Reformation would have been happy dropping the words. That's true. But John Calvin, he decided to run with the words, and so did the catechism, as you can see. Now, why? Because viewed rightly, these words capture critical, biblical truths about redemption. When the creed tells us that Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, we are told the chronology of these important events. However, it's in this phrase, he descended into hell, that we can appreciate the incomprehensible suffering of Christ. After all is said and done, he's been through hell. You see, the suffering of Jesus is easily misunderstood. Some think of Christ's suffering as simply physical. So some people think, well, you can just simply watch it on a movie or in a drama, but can the suffering of Christ be captured just by the eye in a physical way? The Bible paints a picture of suffering that goes far deeper than the physical and far further than we can comprehend. The Bible speaks about unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, to use the words of the Catechism.
You see the evidence of this unspeakable anguish already in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus withdraws to pray. Now, sometimes in life, people can get to the point where they want an escape hatch. Well, for Jesus, this is that point. The darkness is closing in. The thought of the cross is crushing. And note the word in verse 44 in chapter 22 of Luke, the word agony. This word not only indicates extreme stress, but there is a fight going on in his soul. Why? Was Jesus a scaredy cat? I mean, you read all these, you know, these heroes of faith and these martyrs, and they face death so bravely. So what's wrong with Jesus? How come he seems so scared on this occasion? Well, because it's not simply about death coming up on the horizon, is it? And he prays, Father, take this cup from me. There's some more symbolism there going on. Cup of wrath. Take this cup of wrath from me. So it's not just Jesus having fear about death coming up. He knows that the hammer of God's judgment is about to land upon him. And God's wrath is about to be poured out. And so he prays that God would take that cup from him. The unspeakable anguish, pain, terror of soul, that's already evident there in the garden is intensified, of course, on the cross, and especially in the last 3 hours. I won't say everything, but just consider this. Consider the darkness. While there was agony in the garden, there was still light and there were still angels to minister to Jesus. But now on the cross in the darkness, there's no light. Now the Bible says God shines light on the just and the unjust, but now he's on the cross and he gets no light. He's in the darkness. That's very symbolic too, isn't it? Because in the prophets in the Old Testament, darkness, the judgment of God. So the darkness glares at him with eyes of judgment. Isn't it interesting how in his ministry Jesus described hell in this way? Matthew 8:12, Jesus said, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And look who is hanging there in the darkness. Jesus. Or consider the abandonment. In the Old Testament mindset, to be near God was to be, you know, in Jerusalem and near the temple. Hell is described as banishment. Jesus had said in his ministry, "Depart from me, you evildoers, so be banished." And 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "They'll suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." But where is Jesus on the cross? He's outside the city. He is banished. He is forsaken and abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And consider the punishment. The Bible makes it clear that the wicked will be punished. And Jesus, in his teaching on hell, said in Matthew 25:46, "Then they will go to eternal punishment." And in that passage, by the way, eternal punishment is contrasted with eternal life. So there's no minimizing that word eternal. Eternal means forever punishment. That's how absolutely abhorrent sin is before a holy God. So what happened? What happened when every sin was laid upon our Savior? Isaiah tells us what happened. Uses the word at least twice. He was crushed for our iniquities. Think of the crushing. As all our sins, every word and thought and deed of his people has been laid upon the Son of God,
and then he must receive due punishment for that. He was crushed. Crushed for our iniquities, not crushed for a single iniquity for himself, but crushed for ours. Brothers and sisters, what happened on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago is so profound. No movie, no drama, no play can capture it. No sermon can plumb the depths of what happened in the darkness and the abandonment. It is indeed unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul. That's the teaching of Scripture. And that's what we're reminded of in this phrase, he descended into hell. Not that he went to a place, but that hell came to him. Our Savior experienced hell. So when you confess he descended into hell, you should think he experienced hell. Maybe we need to put a footnote on it. Now, and just remember, even if you see the Apostles' Creed slightly differently, you don't need the creed to remind you of this truth. Every time you think about the darkness, the word darkness that comes up in the Bible, every time you bump into abandonment in the Bible, every time you bump into punishment in the Bible, you can think, my Savior was there on my behalf, taking it all so that I would never have to. And so then, finally, be assured that Christ has delivered you from hell. Be assured of that. There was once a medieval Italian preacher who said in his sermon, fire, fire, that is the recompense for your perversity, you hardened sinners. Fire, fire, the fires of hell. Fire in your eyes, fire in your mouth, fire in your guts, fire in your throat. And so he went on. I know it's hard for our ears, but you know he's right. Very easy to dismiss preaching like that as eccentric, oh, fire and brimstone. But he's right. Another preacher once said this, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than for two eyes and to be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You see, the anguish and torment of hell is coming to all who do not repent. Now some might object and say, well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? Well, just consider two things. One, just consider the character of God here, how God does take sin ever so seriously. He is pure goodness. And he is a just judge. Imagine the outrage if an earthly judge says to the terrorist or the rapist, yeah, you go free, it's okay. It's not such a problem. Social media would be a buzz, wouldn't it? Hell is an expression of God's justice against heinous crime. And the other thing to consider when we do think about hell is that our sin is worse than we think. We think God can be paid off by a bit of good in our life. It's what the sinner thinks. But it's not the case. Because whatever sin we have committed, and the list is getting bigger and bigger and the debt's growing, whatever sins we've committed are sins not just against a little insect, an animal, a person, a sovereign. They are against our high treason against the Creator and Sovereign of the universe. So yes, it's true. Anguish and torment of hell is coming to all who do not repent. That's why the Bible's message is so urgent. Repent and believe before it's too late. But if you have repented and believed, and Christ is yours by faith, then you be assured You be assured, you've been delivered from the fire and the torment and the anguish. That is not your future, because he is crushed for our iniquities. He's been through hell on your behalf. Take comfort how much you are loved by Christ. One woman said to a pastor, I always thought hell told me how angry God was with us. But I didn't know it also told me how much he was willing to suffer and weep for us. I never knew how much hell told me about Jesus' love. It's very moving. It is very moving, is it not? To consider hell and to consider our Savior went through that. In your personal prayer, thank God for saving you from hell. Take comfort, you'll never be condemned. Memorize this verse if you need it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. And take comfort that you'll never be punished. Disciplined, yes, but never punished. Big difference. Sometimes we experience consequences for our sin, but never think of those consequences as punishment. Or that you need to pay for sins, like in some purgatory. Your debt has been paid. Jesus has been punished for sin, and he went through hell for your sin. The consequences are always God's loving and wise discipline. Never to harm or recompense, but to do good. So in conclusion, for the unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever or maybe you're a young adult and you're not sure if you want to follow Jesus. You're not sure if you want to embrace the promises of your baptism. Maybe you're even considering being a covenant breaker. I encourage you, if you fit into this category, to think more about the afterlife than you do. Our secular society, you know how it goes. Our secular society says, well, death's the end, and then you're just dust, right? The assumption is we're only physical beings and we don't have a soul that lives on. But do you really buy that? It's convenient to suppress the truth about judgment and hell, isn't it? Because then there's no future consequences. So convenient. But do you really buy that? Is that really the truth? And how do you know? The Bible gives a truly holistic view of humanity because it shows that we're created body and soul. And after death, the soul lives on in either heaven or hell. So I say, if you're wavering here, if you're an unbeliever, repent and believe. The beautiful verse you would know from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So that shall not perish is about all the horrors and torments of hell. That's not yours anymore in Christ, you see. Repent and believe, and the gates of heaven are open to you. The end of that chapter in John 3 makes it very clear. It gets even more pointed. Jesus says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So you do need to repent and believe, because hell is real. It will come to all who reject the Son. Repent if you haven't. For the believer, you may not have seen this coming, but I would encourage you to think more about hell than you do. I didn't see this coming, actually. I encourage myself to think more about hell than I do, because I think we tend to shy away from the thought because it brings a bit of emotional turmoil as we think of our loved ones or friends that haven't repented. And so we might tend to actually shy away a little, not really think of it as something we should dwell on. Let's dwell on the cross. But actually, I'm going to just encourage you in a healthy way, to dwell on hell. Here's why. The book of Revelation certainly brings it into the songs of the redeemed. Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, because justice will finally be done. The holy and good God will reign and he'll be glorified. We must also dwell on these awful realities because we don't want to become lukewarm to those who are perishing. We want to spread the gospel because the stakes are so high. So easy to talk to other people about other things. How's it going in your investments? And let me give you some advice there, or do this there. The stakes are much higher here when we think about the realities of hell. But of course, with gentleness, respect, choose your moments, be wise. Don't go home tonight necessarily and knock on the neighbor's door. Wait, pray for an opportunity and pray for that person. We need wisdom. And we must dwell on these realities so that we will never take the work of Christ for granted. He went through it all for us, and we're not saying anything about it. You see, it's good to dwell on what he went through so we can praise him all the more. How much he agonized in the garden. How much he agonized on the cross. How can we even comprehend it? In a healthy way, consider and even dwell on the realities of hell. You see, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, went through hell so you and I would be lifted to heaven. Praise God. Amen.